So Lord, let us wait upon you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 5, and I'd be willing to bet dollars to donuts that in your Bible, in Matthew 5, just above verse 1, you probably have a subheading that says the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount or something like that. I wanted to take this time, as Mark is going to bring the sermon for us next week, so we had a little bit of a break with 2 weeks off in our Hebrews 4 series as we just finished chapter 4, and we'll be starting up chapter 5 2 weeks from today. I want to take some time, particularly on the Sunday when our AU students are returning, to look at one of my favorite passages because it's often misread, or to be more specific, it's not read deeply enough. It's not understood on the level that the original audience on the Mount receiving this message from Jesus would have restarted it. But before we get there, I want to share this with you. How many of you guys are familiar with Paul Washer and his ministry and his work? Really, really great theologian, very good contemporary minister in America right now. And he has a reputation, not arrogantly or not boastfully, but he speaks truth in very, very clear ways. It's something that I greatly admire about him. And I came across this week on social media, and I wanted to share it with you and then share why I wanted to share it with you. So the first question, he's at a panel discussion, and somebody asks him, what is the greatest threat facing the American evangelical church right now?
I think the greatest threat is to the church in our generation.
It's pastors. Honestly, the pastors. Anywhere, God has given three offices, I believe, to the church: evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Wherever you see a weak church, you see these weak men. Either they're non-existent, they're unbiblical, or they're unconverted. And all this talk about the judgment on our country because of its immoralities and everything else, never forget, judgment always begins with the household of God. And I am astounded at the lack of the fear of the Lord and the lack of biblical knowledge among those who would call themselves the ministers of Christ.
Kind of sobering. How many of you tend to generally track with that and say, yeah, that makes sense? So when I came across that Thursday, you know, obviously it's a bucket of cold water because I see my responsibility before you each week as being one where I cannot afford to take a week off or to mail in a sermon or to do something halfway. I cannot afford to not have a decent answer prepared for some of the controversial questions that will be brought my way. And more than anything, I cannot afford to live as a leader in the church, crippled by the fear that some of you won't like me. That's not my mission. I hope to be winsome. I hope to be like a bull. But if I am offending you, I hope that what is really offending you is the Word of God and that you're frustrated at me because I'm the conduit that's been used to bring that message to you. You guys know me. I'm very sarcastic. That's probably my defense mechanism. And I am very cutting with my humor, and sometimes I get in the way of actually presenting the truth as it needs to be presented, and I want to apologize for that. I don't want this to be a weak church, and let me be very clear about that. I don't care what the size of the church is. We have 55 today. Wonderful. Maybe next week we'll have 85, maybe we'll have 25. None of that should affect the quality and the thoughtfulness that goes into the teaching that you should expect week after week after week from this pulpit. I have a grave responsibility, one that I take very seriously, and one that I think is very trackable back to Paul Washer's words, and that we talk about judgment on our country and judgment on our society, and we forget that it begins with us. And therefore, you should expect much of this church's leadership, whether that's myself, whether it's lay leaders like Mark and Andy or Dan or Dan or whomever else we want to put into those categories, you should expect much of us. We should be men to be looked up to and admired, but not made celebrities or demigods. When I have college students over the last 25 years that leave to go to a new community after graduating, they will ask me, how do I find a good church? And my answer is always twofold. The first part of the answer is, I can give you some theological things, make sure the church believes this, make sure they have a firm foundation in Scripture, et cetera, et cetera. I said, but if you want a real litmus test, go to the church and look at the men. Are the men leading their families, or are the men just obliging their wives' wishes to be in church? We need to be a community that speaks truth and love to the powers of our age, which, if you've turned on a computer or a television in the last 10 years, that's becoming increasingly difficult to do. So I show you this to remind you what your expectation of me ought to be. And I welcome that criticism, and I welcome that accountability. Fair enough? Okay, let's dive in. If you have your Bibles with you, let's read the first 10 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, and we will begin with this question: why are they called Beatitudes? Now, when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach. And he said to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Dear Lord, we ask that you would be with us today and that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have spoken. I have never been a more imperfect vessel than I am this morning to deliver such a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. I pray that we would look intently and deeply and rely upon your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and minds through Scripture this morning, that this would be about you and making much of you. In Christ's name, amen. Has anyone ever wondered why this section of Scripture is known as the Beatitudes? The word beatitude is not found anywhere in Scripture. It's all just headings given to our English and various translations of Scripture. It's become common and accepted lingo to refer to this section of Scripture known as the Beatitudes. Well, the Beatitudes is from the Latin word beatus, which simply means blessed or happy. And this series of sayings that Jesus begins with on the Sermon Mount, they all begin with this word, blessed. Now, makarios is a word that we have to be careful with because the Greek word, there's a temptation to simply understand that it means happy, but it means much more than that. Makarios, the Greek word that's used at the beginning of each stanza in the Beatitudes, actually means under the approval of God, which certainly would make you happy, but it's happy for a specific reason. It's joyful for a specific reason. So that's the word we're going to focus on in the beginning of these stanzas is makarios. Under the approval of God are those who. Under the approval of God are those who will. So what is really happening in this passage? Well, it's actually a very clever rabbinic traditional use of parallelism to share the gospel message with the masses. This is actually a gospel message. Now, what I'm about to teach to some of you may not be new. You might have read this or studied this, but I'm going to forego the common understanding of teaching that the Beatitudes we've all heard 100 times over, and I'm going to suggest that Jesus, in his very first publicly spoken words in the Gospel of Matthew, actually records him preaching. Not just telling the crowds how to live, but very cleverly using Jewish parallelism to a group of Jews to share the gospel message with this large crowd. Now, he isn't using sharing the gospel message the way that we're accustomed to. Some of us grew up in churches where maybe the Romans Road was used to share the gospel message. And of course, at the time that Jesus speaks these words, Romans was not yet written. Paul was yet to be fond of Christianity at this point. He was not using an evangelicube or a track or a testimony or even one of my favorite methods, which is Bill Fay's Share Jesus Without Fear. Instead, he is using a technique. He's using the tract of his day, which is a common rabbinic technique known as parallelism. And what does parallelism mean? Well, in its simplest terms, parallelism is when you put two common or complementary sayings together for the purposes of being able to remember them more easily. See, Jesus' audience, very few of them on the Sermon on the Mount, hearing this sermon on this particular day, were literate. And so parallel sayings were easy to remember audibly. Secondly, parallel sayings were a very common form of teaching for Jewish rabbis in the first century, so it would not have been unfamiliar to Jesus' audience. Well, what in its simplest definition is parallelism? Well, it's when you make two statements that support each other, and using the Beatitudes as an example, it'll be easier to show this to you. So basically what you have is two columns of things that parallel each other, but look closely at what I've put on the overhead. Something should strike you as wrong or out of place. Can anyone catch what's not jiving? Everyone's putting their glasses on. I apologize, the print of this section came out a bit wonky. Can anyone notice something that seems a bit peculiar about this listing of the Beatitudes? It's not difficult. Brian, what you got?
Well, the numbering's a little bit
weird.
Well, at least the way we number it, because it's 3, 5, 4, 6, 7.
Yeah, it should be. It should be 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, right? But if you notice, what it's actually listed as is it starts and it goes 3, 5, 4, 6. So verses 4 and 5 in this line of parallelism have been switched. And this is an interesting note. In a lot of the original Greek manuscripts, MSS means manuscripts, verses 4 and 5 have been switched. They've been switched in some of these original manuscripts. And the reason they've been switched is essentially to fix them, to make the parallelism work better. Those of you who've been with us for more than a cup of coffee, do you remember it was a little over a year ago? It was a Sunday that I was gone, but Jared was preaching on something and he was using the Apocrypha, and there was a disagreement about whether the number was 77 or 72. 72 made more sense in the Apocrypha, and it was really an attempt from outside of Scripture to harmonize the Scriptures. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that some of the original manuscripts have verse 3 in the place where verse 5 where verse 4 appears. I'm sorry, 4 and 5. I said 3. So if we assume that some of these older manuscripts are actually correct, then we look at the parallelism as verse 3 equals verse 4, 6, or 3 equals 5, 6 equals 4, 7 and 8, 9 and 10. Those are your couplets. What does this mean? Okay, this is all literary garbage. What does this actually mean? Well, look at what the message then becomes if these are actually parallel. To be poor, humble in spirit, is to be meek. To be meek is to inherit the kingdom of heaven, or as we say, inherit the earth. To mourn is equal to or parallel to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to be comforted is parallel to be satisfied. To be merciful parallels with being pure in heart. To obtain mercy means that God reveals himself to you. To be a peacemaker means that you pursue and do not persecute the righteous. And to be a child of God means that you are part of the kingdom. So what does this mean? What is it getting at here? If we look at the order of these four main parts, these eight verses broken into four couplets, this is a reasonable conclusion to understand the mind of how the first century Jew would have received this message. They would have heard these couplets, what we call the Beatitudes, and they would say, okay, if you are meek and humble in spirit, you will be part of the kingdom of heaven, and you will eventually inherit the earth. But to do that, it starts with us mourning our own sin. And when we mourn our own sin, we hunger and thirst for something more, righteousness. And if we hunger for that thing, Jesus tells us, we'll be comforted, filled, and most notably satisfied by God. The third point then becomes, if you are merciful to others, it means your heart is pure, and you can't have a pure heart unless you've obtained pureness in heart yourself, and therefore you are able to see God. And finally, the result, where the rubber meets the road, where you go out away from this thing, as it tells us, if you strive to make peace, even when others are persecuting you, it means you are a child of God and the kingdom is yours. It is yours to inherit. Well, folks, what is that? That's the gospel. That is absolutely the gospel message. Be humble, recognize and hate your own sin, realize the mercy that you've been shown, show that mercy to others, make peace with the world that hates you, for you are a child of God and the kingdom is yours. I'm not trying to be funny or clever when I say this, but Jesus is quite a brilliant teacher. He lays all of these concepts out, and about 3 years after speaking these words, he dies. And those that heard this message, either firsthand or secondhand from people who were there, or thought through it enough to memorize it, see the pieces come together. Furthermore, remember that the author is writing in Matthew to a Jewish audience after the temple destruction. Wayward Jews are utterly confused about God. When they connect these teachings of Jesus with what they know about what actually happened historically, the only conclusion would be, as Matthew lays out in his court case, that Jesus absolutely fulfilled the law by living and teaching these things without sin. As we have been studying ad nauseum in the book of Hebrews, the brilliance of Christ as the great high priest is that he was tempted and suffered just as we are presently, but did not sin. Listen, I'm not a first century Jew. I'm probably about as far from that as you can get. And when I read this, it's a pretty compelling argument. So it brings to the table, and this is what I want to wrap up with today, is the idea of what does this mean for us? Where does the rubber meet the road? Well, let's start here. Are we humble in spirit? Let's go back to the Paul Washer video. Now, Paul's directing his criticisms at leaders, or specifically at pastors, the official offices of the church. But all of us in some regard have people who look up to us spiritually. It might be our children. It might be our classmates to whom they think we're more spiritually mature than they are. It could be contemporaries at work who don't really know what Christians believe, but they know that you believe. So they come to you and say, hey, what does a Christian think about X, Y, or Z? And sometimes those situations, those spotlights, they can puff us up. And the first qualification of being able to be a harbinger of the gospel is to be humble in spirit. And listen, let me speak transparently to you. I've been doing this for 25 years, and I have not yet found the right combination. I'm still searching for how do I present myself as competent and confident and not cocky? How do I present myself as I'm not afraid of having that discussion, I'm not afraid of having that argument, but also I'm not arrogant and I'm not a jerk? Dan Phillip and I have been, he in a parachurch ministry and myself in church ministry, have been in this community doing this type of work for 25 years, a quarter of a century, and sometimes dings to our reputations happen. And sometimes they're warranted. Sometimes we act like jerks, especially Dan. Sometimes we who are well-spoken and have strong personalities and are not afraid to get up in front of a group of people and dialogue about the truth, sometimes just the nature of being able to do that, people think, oh, they think much of themselves. I remember preaching a sermon at one of my seminary practicum classes at ATS 20 years ago, and I had already been a minister for 5 or 10 years at this point. I was kind of taking the class to brush up on some nuances of speaking, and I just delivered a message, and the professor had everyone, it was about 25 students in the class, write critiques on the sermon, and every one of these sermon critiques of my message was very complimentary. Excellent handling of the word, great presentation, great presence on stage, great confidence. And I hated this, but the professor didn't make people sign their names. You could do it anonymously. And then I got one that said one sentence. Well, I guess we're all going to hell in a handbasket. And I thought to myself, What was the disconnect? Like, first of all, I have no ability to reach out to that person. Sadly, something I did or said or presented really offended them. I hope it was theological, but it could have just been the nature of how I stood there or the nature with which I spoke with confidence. And this was a class where most of these people were not doing what I was doing already. They were not already pastoring churches and speaking a few times a week. So I do think that I probably presented myself well just from, Dan, as you said in Sunday school, doing it over and over and over again. The familiarity with it grows confidence and comfort. I still struggle with this because while I generally think of myself as humble, anyone who spends 5 minutes with me knows what an idiot I think I am. Sometimes just by the nature of being confident and competent and knowing that I'm up here representing something so much greater and more important than myself or my brand, that turns people off. They don't like that people are competent. They want, let me cut to the chase here. What am I saying? There's a lot of people who sit in churches who want milquetoast pastors. They just want sissies to sit here and bend over and kowtow to every movement of society and be like, well, I remember sitting years ago in that room in my office, myself and another minister, we were working on a parachurch organization, and there was we were overseeing something to do with the food bank. And a couple of the employees in the food bank had gotten in some hot water because a client had levied a complaint against them. And we sat and we listened to both sides, and I just sat there and I thought, yeah, our employee did not handle this right. But I let the other minister speak first. And the other minister said, have you ever seen Lemony Snicket's and a series of unfortunate events? And immediately I was just like, oh. Like, let's just do this. Let's just reduce this character issue to a pop culture reference and just not base it in scripture. What's the parallel? The parallel is you shouldn't come here and expect to hear what I think about anything. You should be here expecting me to be a good steward of this word. And if there's a doctrine of controversy, if there is a doctrine that has many prominent people on different sides of the issues, I will present those, but then I promise you, I'll tell you, hey, here's where I come out on this, and this is why. And if you disagree, that's fine, but this is where I'm at. You should have that expectation. And sometimes it is hard to be humble in spirit and to be perceived as humble while also being confident and competent. So how do we ensure our own humility? We mourn our own sin. How do we mourn our own sin? We find the brilliant art of recognizing our sin without dwelling in shame. Because Satan would love it if all we thought about was our own shortcomings. Because then we're paralyzed, right? Then we can't do anything effectual. This art is much more sophisticated. Recognize that we are sinful, that we are trash, and yet we've been made into something wonderful by the blood of Christ, and not just for the purpose of changing us, but for the purpose of changing us because we have work to do. The purpose of changing us because we have a mission to accomplish and we have a kingdom to represent as ambassadors. Well, how do we mourn our own sin? We stay hungry for righteousness. We do not let the things of Scripture become routine or mundane. We do not let the purpose of gathering together as a church to become just the routine thing that we do on Sunday. We allow it to become, we force it to become our lifeblood, this thing we crave, this thing we need, this thing we want. How do we separate ourselves from the world? We're merciful with others that have wronged us. There is no time at which the spotlight is more clearly fixed on Christians than when the secular world says, ooh, the Christians were right and this person was wrong. What's going to happen? And in this age of radicalized religious politics, we sometimes act like government black ops snipers. We sit on roofs from miles away and we wait patiently until someone from the other side makes a mistake, and then we live record us blowing their head off with a 7.74 caliber round, and we celebrate the headshot. And there's no mercy embedded in that. the world will look at you so closely when they think you've got a right to respond in anger. It is then that you have such an opportunity to be Jesus at the well with the woman saying, you do speak truthfully. You have six husbands. Go and sin no more, and to show mercy. And that is the beauty of the emulation of Christ in the day-to-day. Are we making peace with those who persecute you? Over the course in time, the last 8 years, since Donald Trump took his first president term, and now through the last 4 years, and I don't know if you guys are aware, but we're in an election cycle. Are you guys aware there's a presidential race? It's kind of all over the place, right? I have had to pull aside people that I love, Christians, and said, I think you need to stop with social media. Stop posting. Stop commenting. Stop. Because here's what I see. And it's got nothing to do with where you stand politically. God bless you. Go exercise those rights. But if your obnoxiousness in defending your donkey candidate or your elephant candidate or some bizarre hybrid made in a genetics lab candidate, whatever it is, if that comes before the kingdom of God, what have we accomplished? What have we accomplished? And that's not saying, I'm not telling you be apolitical. I want you to be engaged. I think it's our duty civically and to be responsibly engaged. But please do not get caught up in the machine that tells us we're 100% good, they're 100% evil. Because if you go across the aisle, they will say the same thing. Okay? You have to be more nuanced than that, and you have to be able to have a nuanced discussion. All of this leads us to the place where we rightly ask ourselves, am I truly a child of God? Do I go through these disciplines to humble myself? Do I mourn my own sin? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Am I merciful with those who have wronged me? Do I seek to make peace with those who would call me their enemies? What is my identity? Am I a child of God? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you've given us to handle this beautifully written section of Scripture that we call the Beatitudes, the idea of under the approval of God are those who do these things. A cleverly, cleverly woven gospel message from Jesus to his followers as he is beginning his ministry in the first parts of the book of Matthew. I pray, Lord, as we look at these words 2,000 years later, that the gospel message is what resonates through them and offers challenges to us and hope to us, not just for ourselves, but for those who do not yet know, that we, Lord, would be diligent students, that we would ask difficult questions, that we would engage in great conversations while always being gentle in spirit, humble to know our own shortcomings, and open to the dialogue that will come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, or other comments do we have on this morning's message? There's 55 of you. I'm expecting at least Brian to have something to say.
I was thinking the being humble part. You and I are very different personality-wise.
You think?
Completely. You come across as very brash and arrogant.
Oh, thank you.
You said that yourself, so I'm just saying.
I
come across extremely humble because I'm the quiet person.
That's maybe the most humble thing I've ever heard.
But I'm going to argue this. Mm-hmm. Me saying that, that's making me proud and arrogant because I'm saying I come across humble because I'm the quiet, unassuming person.
Yeah.
And it's like I have to be extremely careful about that because I understand that.
Yeah.
And on second point, the fifth point, what was it? Not persecute the help people who have persecuted you.
Yeah.
What came to mind was 10 years ago the Amish family whose daughter or child was killed in whatever accident.
It was a school shooting.
The school shooting.
Yeah.
And the Amish community as a whole, that group said, we forgive you, and I mean, it doesn't mean you're not going to go through the justice, but we forgive you.
Yeah.
That one statement from that community was, that showed that
100%.
Right there.
That's a great example. Yeah, I think of that often. It happened in rural Pennsylvania about 10, 15 years ago, and the response of that community was I think, quite eye-opening to the secular world. Very good, very good. Kevin. Kevin's the coolest guy in the church today.
Yeah. So one thing that I like about the Bible is its construction, and that helps me to keep my faith, I think. That's a fair statement. So the first two, so with this being said, my two favorite verses in the Beatitudes is number verse number 3, which is the first one, and then 5. Well, actually, it's 8. It's 3 + 5 = 8. So in the Bible, the first two chapters in a Bible, and the last two chapters in a Bible, are kind of how things come to be, and then how things come to be at the end. So we have God talking to us in Jesus as Him on earth. This is His first sermon, correct? I think.
First public sermon, yeah.
First public sermon, so it made the Bible.
Yeah.
So, the construction. Yes. So, I see this as, blessed are those who are not like the devil. Because the devil had pride and was very prideful. So, and we know that this is a first part, the first words from Christ that we have as far as His preaching or sermoning, so, and it's a very big motif throughout the Bible itself, and that the devil might have the earth right now, but he won't in the end.
Yeah.
So I just like that.
100%. Yeah. When we think of the Gettysburg Address, all of us, when I say those words, immediately in our brain we say 67 years ago. Right. Right. It's a great opener. Well, Christ opens His ministry with the Beatitudes. Blessed are for they. Blessed are for they. That's basically, he begins with his thesis statement. And then he goes on, and if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, it goes on for several chapters, and regales us with all of these incredible unteachings. So many times, particularly in Matthew, because Matthew's a Jew writing to Jews about Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, there's a heavy emphasis on the teachings of Jesus that say, when he's confronting the religious leaders, you have heard it said, comma, but I tell you. Here's the correction. Here's the correct application of that truth. So yeah, the bookend aspect of the Beatitudes is hugely important. It's not unimportant that these are the first public words of Christ's ministry. Other thoughts today? Justin?
So I grew up in a church in Northwest Ohio that you were not able to even question the pastor in any means, to the point where I've seen deacons or older gentlemen in the church, very old school setting, change their views completely because, oh, well, he said this, we can't, right. No, we can't do that.
Yeah.
So being able to come in here, I would just like take a chance and thank you and the men of this church for allowing, as a congregation, to be able to question you in order to have a better understanding and giving us the opportunity to challenge you and challenge one another to get that full understanding of what the word actually is and to find the best way to implement it in your own personal life.
Yeah. Thank you, Jason. I appreciate those words. There's two things at work in churches like that. The first thing is obviously the arrogance of the presumption of correctness of the minister, who is just a man who hopefully has been called to ministry, but that doesn't grant him superpowers. I know, I've tried. And probably and maybe should have sent him to some degree of schooling. College students, former college students, we all know people who have doctorates who are frickin' idiots. Just, they couldn't change the oil in their microwave if their life depended on it. I mean, just like next level morons, all right? We'll just leave it at that. You can go get pieces of paper that say you're qualified to do something and it doesn't make sense. So the first part of it is the arrogance of presumption of rightness of the minister. I do not stand before you presuming to be right. I stand before you every day, every Sunday, and I say, here's what I got from this. What do you think? Do you think this tracks? Do you think this is a fair understanding? This is a fair reading? The second thing that's at play that's more subtle but equally damaging to a church like this is the laziness of the parishioners. Because they're in a system where they just want to say, well, I'm just going to believe what the pastor says. I'm not going to do my own homework. I'm not going to do my own reading, my own praying. I'm just going to trust that this is... Anytime you run across someone who says, well, this is what our church believes, or this is what my pastor believes, like, what do you believe? And why? In modern present theology, there's this big term called deconstruction that's going on around a lot. There's a lot of books being written about deconstruction. And I'm not wholly against deconstruction, but the entire thing is basically, for people of my age, you know, 40s and 50s, we've entered into this era where the question becomes, did I just inherit the faith of my parents without ever experiencing anything else? Or how do I know it's mine and not just cultural? And that's a great question. That's a great question. But like all good things, sometimes deconstruction can go so far as to say, you know, my parents were abusive of me because they took me to church, and kind of some ridiculousness like that. I expect two things should be present at this church. One, the leadership should absolutely be humble, open to question, open to criticism, open to other opinions and other viewpoints, while still being able to competently defend what the scriptures say. Secondly, I expect, and I hope that you're here because you want a level of engagement. Maybe you don't raise your hand every Sunday, but you know if I've got a question, this is an approachable group of people. I can ask for clarification. Or if I think they're reading that wrong, I can bring that up as well. And I will not be ostracized for it. I won't get sideways looks if I say, Pastor Ben, you lost me there. I mean, it needs to be done in love, of course. But it's not you standing up and being like, you're a moron. Or as Brian said, you're incredibly arrogant. You know, Brian has earned the right to do that after 25 years. The rest of you are not there yet. So the idea is that there needs to be a dialogue, because I'm just like you. I'm fallen just like you. And I can pick up my scriptures and read them just like you. And I can read commentaries and go look up articles just like you. So I am not special. I am not. I have this particular office that does not make me better than you. It makes the judgment upon me more severe, lest many of you become teachers, knowing that teachers receive a stricter judgment. That's what Paul Washer's talking about. It chills me more than it should chill you, but it should still chill you. Mary.
Sorry. I find it interesting that without planning it, like every week our Sunday school lesson lines up with the sermon very well. And we just finished going through the analogies, starting with like the Beatitudes and going through, and we finished with the wise and foolish builders. And in the Beatitudes, he's saying, this is the gospel. And then he finishes the bookend of the sermon with a tree and its fruit and its wise and foolish builders. And is the essence is you have to be doers of the word, not hearers. He simultaneously says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who do the will of my, who does the will of my Father. And then he finishes, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rains do come, the winds blow, and the house does not fall down. So, like, I think his message here is you have to be real. You cannot just as much as you have to be real, we have to be real.
Yeah, Mary and I have talked about this as husband and wife over the last 25 years, but there's a degree of risk that I assume by being as transparent with all of you. And for those of you who don't know this, please understand this invitation. As real as I am here publicly, go out to lunch with me. Come out to my house for dinner. I'll be even more real with you. I'll tell you about all of my struggles, about our struggles, about my sinful past, about my sinful present. I don't want you to think that there's some magical derivation between clergy and laity, that here I am up on high with my holy robes and my decanter, and I'm disseminating this unbelievable truth, and that my life is aesthetically pleasing to all. I'm a freaking train wreck, and it's only by faith that we do this together. But I've been charged with every week, amongst other things, looking at the scriptures and saying, guys, we need to pay attention to this. Here's some ideas on how we can apply it. And I hope that you receive that in the way that it is dispersed, contrary to what Brian says. I hope that you see that as humble while still being competent to represent what the scriptures teach. Anything else this morning? Great conversation. I appreciate your time. Anything else? One more, going once, going twice. All right, we're going to close with hymn 4.